Our scripture reading today is Ezra 1, 1 through 4. And on this, in the story, it's page 263. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah, the Lord moved the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, to make a proclamation throughout his realm and also to put it in writing. This is what Cyrus, king of Persia, says. The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build a temple for him at Jerusalem in Judah. Any of his people among you may go up to Jerusalem in Judah and build the temple of the Lord, the God of Israel, the God who is in Jerusalem, and may their God be with them. And in any locality where the survivors may now be living, the people are to provide them with silver and gold, with goods and livestock and freewill offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem.
Thank you, Seth. As I was reading this chapter, which is about the Jews coming home out of exile from Babylon after many, many years away and going home, I was thinking about what it would be like to be in a place where one knew that one was far, far away from home. Maybe not even having ever seen the place that was home, but everyone around you told you, this is not where we belong, we belong way over there. And as soon as we can, we need to go there. Now, there would be some here who would understand a little bit of that, I think, especially if you are somebody who is from Belize, and you're trying to make a life here in Canada, you would probably say that there's still a lot of Belize in my blood and my bones. And if you go back there, you have this feeling that you have come home. Carl and I stood on an ocean beach this last week, and Carla said to me, this is my place. And so then it's very beautiful. So then she said, what is your place? And I know that much of my life has been spent indoors with education and my work, but deep down, I'm still a prairie boy. So I immediately thought of this hill outside the cemetery in Pambrun, where I grew up. It's interesting having my mom and dad here to hear this. This hill outside this cemetery, I'd only stood on it once, but I stood there, and it's so dry that it's not even really pasture. But there was something about it that you couldn't tell which age you lived in. It would look the same 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago. And somehow just standing in that place, you kind of knew that you were home. And it had its own kind of beauty because on the ground were these purple flowers, crocuses, yeah. So I've always kind of felt that that's my own personal national flower, the crocus. So I went online to, of course, I wanted to show you the hill and wondered if Google Street View had a look at it. And sure enough, the Google streetcar had passed by that very place on the grid road. So I got as close as I could, and I pointed the camera at the hill, and here it is. Of all the dumb luck. Do you know whose truck that is, Dad? No. Anyway, it's right behind the truck. I thought, too, if you wanted to, you know, this is a week where we're talking about the Jews going to their home, and if any of you wanted to send me a picture of that place that is yours, I just would find that fascinating. I think it'd be revealing. So you are welcome to find that picture and email it to me. I would really enjoy that. So in our scripture reading that Seth read, King Cyrus proclaims that the Jews are to go home, and there they are to rebuild their temple. 43,000 Jews packed up their belongings and made the long journey from Babylon, which is in the center of Iraq today, to where Israel is. It's a long journey. And when they got there, they went to their villages, which had been abandoned, and I guess they found their old homes, and they got themselves settled in. Once they had found their place, then they all gathered in their capital city, Jerusalem, in order to thank the Lord for having brought them home, having been true to his promise. And they made sacrifices there. And they also got started what was an important part of what King Cyrus had decreed and what the Lord God wanted, which was to start building a temple. So the workers got at it, and when they had laid the foundation, they called all the Jews in together once more in order to see it. And the Levites there, that's the priestly class, they had dressed themselves up in colorful robes, and made a big fanfare with their instruments. When the people saw the foundation of the temple there, they all gave a great shout. It had begun. Now, if you've read the chapter, not everybody was happy, though. There were old-timers who had remembered the old temple of Solomon in all its splendor and greatness, and they realized that this next temple was not going to be anything like that one. It looked like the workers had poured a backyard basketball pad. And their sadness in seeing how small this new temple was going to be made them wail, so that the Bible says you could not tell which was louder, the praising or the wailing. Now, having laid that foundation, the Jews' enthusiasm for the work begins to flag. You'll have seen that in the chapter there. First of all, there's opposition from the nations and people around them who are not that thrilled to have a rejuvenated Jewish nation on their doorstep. So they throw up obstacles and try to discourage the people from doing what they're doing. And then there's just that natural human instinct to take care of your own house. And they began to build their own homes and their own yards and their own towns, and they forgot about building God's house. So God sends to them a prophet. His name is Haggai. And Haggai says to them this: "Why are you living in luxurious houses while my house lies in ruins? This is what the Lord of hosts says. Look at what's happening to you. You have planted much but harvest little. You eat but are not satisfied. You drink, but are still thirsty. You put on clothes, but cannot keep warm. Your wages disappear as though you were putting them in pockets filled with holes. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Look at what's happening to you. Now go up into the hills, bring down wood, and rebuild my house. Then I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, says the Lord." Well, then the Lord stirs up a great spirit among the people, among the king, and in the high priest and the people, and they go back at this work with a will. Begin again to work on the temple. Alas, it was still a little temple. And so God says to them again from Haggai this, which I just found remarkably encouraging. He says to them, "Does anyone remember this house, this temple in its former splendor?" And some did. "How, in comparison, does it look to you now? It must seem like nothing at all. But now the Lord says, be strong, Zerubbabel. Be strong, Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people still left in the land. And now get to work, for I am with you." And that's the important thing. "My spirit remains among you, just as I promised when you came out of Egypt. So do not be afraid." It goes on in Haggai there to say that I'm going to do great things through you, regardless of how small the temple may look. It doesn't matter to me because the Lord says the silver is mine and the gold is mine. It's all mine. "And in this place I will bring you peace," he says. So for people who had just arrived in a new land and they didn't have very much, didn't have a lot of strength and a lot of resources, it's a remarkable word from the Lord saying, "What you have, give to me. I don't expect more than what you have." It is God's grace. because he plainly doesn't care that the present temple is not as grand and magnificent as the one before. There isn't a letdown to God about how the temple is going to look, though it was to the old-timers. And God is not let down because he owns all the gold and all the silver anyway. He's not dependent on how big a temple the Jews are able to build. So God is everywhere. It reminds me of what God said to King David way back when the Jews were just starting out as a nation with a king. David decides that a very good thing for him to do would be to build a temple to the Lord God. And he had good intentions. But God sends Nathan the prophet to David, and he says to him this, which fits with what we are talking about this morning. He says to David, I have never lived in a house. From the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until this very day, I have always moved from one place to another with a tent and a tabernacle as my dwelling. Yet no matter where I have gone with the Israelites, I have never once complained to Israel's tribal leaders, the shepherds of my people Israel. I have never asked them, why haven't you built me a beautiful cedar house? Never said that to them. And the Lord goes on to say to David, without that temple, I was able to find you, to bless you, to make you a king. I will make you great. I will prosper you. I'll do all these things. And still, you will not have built me a temple. I don't need it. Then later on, we have Jeremiah, whom Eric read from. The people thought that when their temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, that that meant that God would leave them and that they would never have communication with him again. So then they go off to Babylon, far, far away from where their temple was, and they thought that every mile that they moved away from Jerusalem was a mile away from their God. Jeremiah writes to them in Jeremiah 29, which is exactly the passage that Eric read from. He says to them, I am not leaving you. I am going with you. I will be there in exile in Babylon with you. So now we've had two sermons on that. Daniel, which Kelly Steffen preached on, was in exile. And there the Lord answered his prayers, did great things for Daniel, far away from Jerusalem. And then last week, Carrie Willis preached on Esther. And once again, we see all these amazing coincidences lined up by God in order that God would take care of his people. They're in exile, far from home. So God in his grace is always with us. And it doesn't matter if it's a big temple or a little temple or no temple. Yet from Haggai, we see on the other side that this is clearly not a license to do nothing. God has made us as glory-making machines. It's basic to who we are. He put us on this earth in order that we may use our lives and our possession in order to glorify God. And if we don't do that, God is disappointed. And if we do it, then God takes pleasure in it and he is glorified by it. So that's why God says through Haggai, don't stop working on the temple. Get moving. God is not expecting them to do all the fancy craftsmanship and work that Solomon did on that one temple. All he is asking them to do is go up to the hills and get some wood. You can all do that. It's a good place to start. Start where you are. And build the house that I may take glory in it and be pleased by it. It made me think of Bob Fu, whose stories I have told you a few of. He was that Chinese missionary and pastor who came up against so many incredible odds, looked impossible, but God did miracle after miracle in his life. And a story of great encouragement that God works in our age today. And Bob said in one of these stories where he was facing a situation where the odds were just impossible, he remembered a Chinese proverb which said, one step at a time is good walking. I like that. One step at a time is good walking. It is. You just take the next step. And then the next step, and the next step, and that's good walking. And of course, once Bob Vu started walking, doing good walking, then the Lord just rushed in with all of his angels and powers and forces and did a miracle through the situation that Bob stepped into. I have a friend who read and really enjoys the novel Robinson Crusoe, which is about a man who was shipwrecked on an island and there had to survive based on just what he had. My friend came to me and he said, "You would be amazed how much of that book is about God and faith. The abridged versions take that out in order to keep to, I guess, the bits about what Robinson Crusoe did. But in the original version, it is about a Christian man who is facing this trial in his life." So thinking about the Jews starting over on a whim, I called my friend and I said, "Is there anything in that story? I mean, how did Robinson Crusoe as a Christian face this abrupt moment in his life where he realized that he was stranded? Is there anything that would shine light on what I'm preaching about?" Well, he said, "It's been a few years since I've read it, so I will call you back, I'll do some research, and I'll get back to you." Well, he then found out that his own 19-year-old son had picked up the story Robinson Crusoe and was reading it again, and his son had just experienced awful shipwreck in his own life. You know, for a young man, here it had happened, picks up this story as kind of a lifeline. And the next morning, he phoned me back, my friend, and he said, "This is what I found." And he walked me through it. So Robinson Crusoe is the only one who survives from this shipwreck. He is on this beach on this island. The story is 300 years old, so the language is a bit old. I apologize for that, but he says right away he grieves, first of all. "I had great reason to consider it as a determination of heaven that in this desolate place, and in this desolate manner, I should end my life." And by that, it doesn't mean that I need to commit suicide, but rather that he is going to spend the rest of his life on that island and nobody will ever find him. He will become an old man and this is where he's going to be. "The tears would run plentifully down my face when I made these reflections. And sometimes I would expostulate with myself why God should thus completely ruin his creatures and render them so absolutely miserable without help, abandoned, so entirely depressed that it could hardly be rational to be thankful for such a life. I was very sad upon the subject of my present condition when reason, as it were, expostulating with the other way thus, 'Well, you are in a desolate condition, 'tis true, but pray remember, where are the rest of you? Did not you come, 11 of you, into the boat? Where are the 10? Why were they not saved and you lost? Why were you singled out? Is it better to be here or there?' And then I pointed to the sea. 'All evils are to be considered with the good that is in them.'" That's very true. All evils are to be considered with the good that is in them. So, Robinson Crusoe. "I drew up the state of my affairs in writing as to deliver my thoughts from daily pouring upon them and afflicting my mind." This is something that is very true of Chris Peters, that I can dwell on something and dwell on something, but once I write it down, something magical happens where it just gets out of my mind and onto the piece of paper, and there's a deliverance there. So me and Robinson Crusoe, we are like this on that. "I began to set the good against the evil, and I might have something to distinguish my case from worse, and I stated it very impartially, like debtor and creditor, the comforts I enjoyed against the miseries I suffered." So then he makes his list. He says, "The evil, I am cast upon a horrible, desolate island, void of all hope and recovery. Good, but I am alive and not drowned. I am divided from mankind, a solitaire one banished from human society, but I am not starved and perishing on a barren place, affording no sustenance. Evil, I have not clothes to cover me. But I am in a hot climate where if I had clothes, I could hardly wear them. I am without defense or means to resist any violence or man-beast. But I am cast on an island where I see no wild beast to hurt me, as I saw on the coast of Africa. And what if I had been shipwrecked there?" So his list carries on, just, you know, the good things, the bad things. And upon the whole, he concludes, here was an undoubted testimony that there was scarce any condition in the world so miserable, but there was something to be thankful in it, and that we may always find in it something to comfort ourselves. Then he says, having now brought my mind a little to relish my condition, and given over looking out to sea so to see if I could spy a ship. That's important, that he stopped always looking out to sea and hoping that somebody would rescue him. And he was able eventually to turn from that and say, all right, I began to apply myself to accommodate my way of living and to make things as easy to me as I could. All right, where has God put me? What am I able to do in this place? Stop looking way out to sea and hoping that something, some salvation will happen from there. What's the next step in front of me? Go up to the hills and get wood. I've chosen for the last song, once again, as a reminder that in many important ways, God is, that our position with God is the same day after day. Yesterday may have been a shipwreck. Yesterday, we may have taken one step forward and been thrown back 10. No matter, God stands with us in the same way as before. We may have been over there yesterday. Today, we find ourselves way back here. God stands with us at peace with himself and with you and me, just as he did the day before. He's not looking at his watch. He's not slapping his forehead saying, why? Weren't you just over there yesterday? Why are you back here today? He's not over there itching for you to come up to where the big temple was. He's back here at the little temple, and that's fine with God because he owns all the gold and all the silver anyway. What difference does it make to him? But there is something that he wants, and that's for you and me to take the next step where we are. And he looks at you in the morning when his mercies are new, and he says, all right, are you ready to go? First step first. And then we begin from where we are, and that's all that God asks for us. Are you ready for today's walking? Let's do some good walking. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for your grace to us in this, that wherever we are, however far we are, whatever has happened the day before, yet you stand beside us, right where we are, and you're ready to go on with us there. It is a great mercy. So, Lord, we're just thankful for this little promise in the little temple that the little Jews were building after they had returned home. And we know that in many ways we too are little people, so we put ourselves in the hands of a great God. You have given us all things because you own all things, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand with us, please? To the highest place.
May you all have good walking with the Lord this week. Amen. You are dismissed.